I don't know about you, but even as a Christian at high school, I wasn't a great fan of RE. And one of the reasons for that was that the same boring activities got rolled out every year. And one of them that we always seemed to do was we were shown various pictures that were supposed to be of Jesus. So there was Jesus carrying the meek and mild little lamb. And then there was a picture of Jesus as a sort of revolutionary with his Che Guevara hat on. And then there would be maybe Jesus in a cathedral stomping on Satan and ruling over this great Judgment Day picture. And then you'd be told, who do you think Jesus is? Draw a picture in the box below. And really that's the way that many people come to Jesus in our day. Most people like to draw their own picture of Jesus, summarizing their own values. So if you're more on the kind of conservative end, you might paint Jesus as this person standing up for family values. And on the other end, you might have Jesus as a revolutionary standing up for the poor, and so on and so forth. Well, as we'll see in our passage, this isn't just a problem in our day, people painting their own picture of Jesus. It happened even when Jesus was alive. We've seen in recent weeks that there were some who said that Jesus was possessed by Satan. That's obviously a very strong picture of who Jesus was. But actually, what we'll see in this passage is that even those who saw Jesus in a positive light did look at him through their own lenses. They wanted to paint a picture of who they thought Jesus would be. But you know, there's a real big problem with that. Jesus was a real person. Even secular historians who look into the life of Jesus come to that conclusion overwhelmingly. And really, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that the most famous person in history was a fictional character. Now, if Jesus was a real person, we can't just invent the kind of Jesus we like. We can't just do what people do with superhero movies and reinvent the character every few years to fit the culture. We need to ask, who actually was Jesus? And that's our question today. There are two things that come across in this passage. Firstly, we're going to ask, who is Jesus? Who really is Jesus? And then secondly, we're going to ask, what does this mean for his disciples, for those who follow him? So we're going to start by looking at who is Jesus. And we see that in two parts of our passage, verses 13 to 16, and then a bit later on in verses 21 to 23. And really this passage shows us two things about who Jesus is. Firstly, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And we see that in verses 13 to 16. Let me read the start of that passage for us. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And if you've not been reading Matthew so far, the Son of Man is one of Jesus' favourite names to give himself. They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Now, to understand what these views are, we've got to really understand what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a chosen one, a descendant of the famous King David, who one day would come and he'd restore the kingdom of Israel. And so when Jesus came along, he was someone that they couldn't ignore. As I said earlier, that the Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, said he was demon-possessed, but others had more positive views. Herod and many others said that he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. John, who'd been going around preaching a message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. His message seemed to have been rejuvenated by Jesus going and preaching a very similar message. So maybe he was John the Baptist, come round a second time. Or maybe he was Elijah. There were prophecies that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah came. Elijah was the most famous prophet. He did all kinds of miracles, just like Jesus. Maybe Jesus was like Elijah. Or perhaps he was like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a suffering prophet who was constantly rejected by the religious authorities for teaching God's word, something Jesus experienced. Maybe he was Jeremiah. Or perhaps he was just one of another great band of prophets, the next in a long, long line. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus cannot be ignored. Everyone had an opinion on him. You wouldn't go down to the local tavern in Israel and say to someone, "Oh, what do you think about this Jesus of Nazareth?" And they say, "Who?" Now, everyone knew who he was. Everyone had an opinion. And it's the same today. Some people think he's a myth. Some people think he's a religious teacher, but his status got blown out of proportion by over-enthusiastic disciples. Muslims believe him the prophet before their great prophet, Muhammad. Hindus believe him to be one of many avatars of God. Some so-called Christians say that he isn't quite divine, but he's still a significant figure. And then, of course, Christians like ourselves say he's the Son of God. But there's no one who says, who? Jesus is so significant, you simply have to have an opinion on him. In fact, if you think about it, the fact that you know, as I'm speaking to you right now, you know who a traveling rabbi was 2,000 years ago in a backwater in Israel. The fact that you know his name shows that there's something very special about this man. You can't help but have an opinion on Jesus. But there's a problem with all the opinions that we see in this text. They're all seeing Jesus through lenses that they already understand. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, a prophet, these are all men that have been before Jesus. And that's an overwhelming temptation for them and for us, to fit Jesus into a box that we understand. But all of them, they fall short of going the full 9 yards. They fall short of seeing who Jesus really is. They're willing to say he's a prophet, maybe even the prophet that is going to come before the Messiah, but they don't recognize that he is the Messiah. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has promised. And so it is with all our opinions today. We're okay with saying that Jesus was a good teacher. Most people in our society would say that. But the one true king, the one saviour of the world, what Bryn told us before the resurrection and the life, no, that's going way too far. But then Jesus turns to Peter. Verse 15. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" That's not just a great question for Peter. It's a great question to ask yourself today. Jesus is looking at you right now. He's asking you right now, through his word, "Who do you say I am?" Maybe you've been sat on the fence for a long time. Jesus doesn't ask, "What do people down the street think of me? What do your parents believe about me? What do the people at Wheelock Heath Baptist Church think about me?" But who do you say I am? Peter's response was very clear. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, or the Christ, your translation might say. They both mean the same thing. The anointed king that God has sent. The one we're all waiting for. You are the Son of the living God. Now, whether Peter fully understood what he meant by those words, he recognized that whilst no one else could say it, Jesus could say it. He was the Son of God, and it'd be true. Peter is saying, you're not just one of many hopes, one of many prophets, one of many good teachers. You are the only prophet. As we said before, there's various people who could help you when you're stuck up a mountain. But only Jesus can save you when you are in the grave. Some of you need to hear Peter's confession this morning. What do you think? Who do you think Jesus really is? I know some of you have been coming for a long time. You've been weighing up the evidence, and that's good. That's right. It took Peter a long time to get to this point, and the other disciples too. And as we'll see in a moment, Peter hadn't quite understood who Jesus was. But you still need to ask yourself, who do I think Jesus is? I particularly think of those of you watching who've grown up in Christian homes, your kids, your teenagers. I know that if I asked you, who is Jesus, you'd know the right Sunday school answer. But Jesus isn't asking, what's the right Sunday school answer? He's asking, who do you say I am? At some point, the faith of your mum and dad has either got to be your faith or it's not. I remember I grew up in a church like many of you, and it took me till I was 17 to realise that Jesus wasn't just the saviour of the world, but he was my saviour. And I hope and pray that one of you watching this morning might think to yourself, do I really believe this? Do I really believe Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one I need to rescue me from death? Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Messiah, but we also see that Jesus is the suffering servant. And we see that in verses 21 to 28. Now that's going a bit far. Verse 21 to 23, rather. Jesus is the suffering servant, verses 21 to 23. In verse 20, Jesus told his disciples after Peter's confession not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And whenever I do a Christianity Explored course, people are confused by that. Why is it that Jesus does this? And I think the reality is that both the people that they would tell and even the disciples themselves didn't really understand what the Messiah's job was. They had this picture of a great king coming to round up his people, build a great army, kick out the Romans and conquer the world. That was what they saw as a Messiah. But then in the midst of the Jewish prophets were some strange Old Testaments. It talked about someone suffering. For example, one passage spoke of one who would be pierced for our transgressions, someone who would die for the sins of his people. Now, until Jesus came along, people had no idea what that meant, but they were certainly had nothing to do with the Messiah. And yet what we read Jesus saying, verse 21, is that that suffering one, that suffering servant of God, was the same one who was going to be God's promised king to rule the world. Verse 21, from that time on, so it wasn't just a one-off thing, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the religious authorities, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. From this point on, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' actions are going to be revolved around this prediction. He's going to be heading towards Jerusalem. Right now he's up at the top of the Sea of Galilee and he's going to make his way down. Opposition from leaders is going to get more and more vehement until eventually he's going to be crucified. But then later he will rise from the dead. That's the story that's going to go on. That's the thing Jesus is going to explain in the next few chapters. But Peter, bold and brash as ever, is convinced that that cannot be the plan. Verse 22, Peter took him aside. Have you ever had that happen at church? Somebody's taking you aside and you know you're going to get a telling off. Peter does that to Jesus. Good job, mate. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, to tell him off. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. How on earth could Peter rebuke the man he just said was the Messiah, the Son of the living God? It just shows how shocking what Jesus said was. You're maybe quite used to the idea that Jesus died. But that wasn't part of the plan. No Jewish people had thought that was part of the plan. It was there, but they just hadn't seen it. And don't be too harsh on Peter, because it's exactly the same today. I mentioned before about doing Christianity Explored courses, and in my experience, it is so much easier to convince someone that Jesus is the Messiah than it is for them to come to the point of seeing that Jesus is the one who needed to die for sin and be raised from the dead. Why is that? Well, I think it's because we don't really understand what we need. We might recognize that we need a good teacher to give us some wisdom in all the difficult things of life. We may even think that we need someone to rescue us from the suffering of life, but we could never really imagine that what we have done is so sinful, it deserves to be punished by the wrath of God. We need someone to save us from that. We need someone to die in our place because our sin is so horrific, it must be destroyed. The price must be paid. And so Peter is wrong. Jesus must do this. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I can't think of any time that Jesus is as harsh, even with the Pharisees, as he is with Peter in that moment. Because Peter has got to the core of what the enemy wants Jesus to do. Jesus is supposed to die for sin, and Satan is trying to convince him to do anything else. He has been right from the start of Matthew's gospel. He will be doing right to the very end. But Jesus says these things are from man. They're not from God. Jesus has to die for sin. Anything else is from Satan. So if you're going to say that Jesus is the Messiah, if you're going to say he's the Son of God, as fantastic as that is, you need to ask yourself, what am I going to do with the fact Jesus laid down his life and rose from the dead? That wasn't just something that happened by the way for Jesus. It wasn't even an accident. He knew it was going to happen. He planned for it to happen. It had been foretold in the Bible before he even came to earth. You may like a Jesus who heals. You may like a Jesus who teaches. You may like a Jesus who says, "Come to me and rest." But if you're going to understand Jesus, you've got to understand what he did at Easter, dying on a cross and raising from the dead. Christians, we may feel that we're never going to do such a thing as Peter did, but the reality is Peter's a disciple. And let's be honest, he's a much better disciple than you and I ever will be. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. And yet even he could look at the cross and think, this is something we simply don't need. When you talk to others about your faith, do you try and hold off talking about Jesus dying on a cross for as long as possible? Are you convinced that the thing you need most in your life is help in suffering rather than a savior from sin? When a sermon gets round to talking about Jesus' death, do you start to think to yourself, yeah, I've heard this all before? We need constantly to be reminded who Jesus is. Yes, he's the Messiah, but also he is the suffering servant laying down his life for the good of the sheep. Now that's the most important part of this passage. That is the most important part of this sermon this morning. We need to know who Jesus is. But who you believe Jesus is has massive implications for your life. And after each of these revelations of Jesus, Jesus goes on to explain to his disciples, his followers, what this means for them in their day-to-day life. So firstly, verses 17 to 20. If Jesus is the Messiah, we will overcome. If Jesus is the Messiah, we will overcome. Jesus says to Peter after he makes that bold confession, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." It might say Bar Jonah, it just means the same thing. Jonason, maybe you could say. "For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Imagine you knew someone who suddenly became famous and they start to receive a lot of bad press and you begin to wonder, do I really know the truth about them or has it all been a lie? There's a danger perhaps that Simon could be thinking that same thing. But Jesus tells him, look, this isn't just some flesh and blood decision. It's not like all the other opinions about me in the world. You've not come to that decision on your own, Peter. It's been revealed to you by God. And you know, if you've come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, it is the same for you. You have had this revealed to you by God. God, the all-knowing. God, the one who planned this from before time began. He chose to make sure that you would understand this. You may wonder, what if this is a lie? Or what if Jesus is just a moral teacher? What if he didn't even exist at all? But let those doubts be quelled by the fact that God himself revealed this to you. Jesus then goes on to say, verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, if you know anything about church history, you'll know this has been quite a controversial passage. I once went to St. Peter's in Rome, and all across St. Peter's, the only time you'll see a picture of Jesus is him handing over the keys of the kingdom to Peter. Because what Roman Catholics believe is that Peter was the first pope, and then he passed it on generation after generation to various other popes who became successive rocks for the church. Now, I know most of you don't believe that, but let me just quickly refute it, because I've heard Catholics have spoken to me about this, and it's good for us to know how to answer them. There's no mention of Rome here. There's no mention of Peter passing this baton onto someone else. And actually, if you look at the history of the church, Rome was not the most significant church until a lot later in church history. So there's no real sense that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was supposed to be the head of a church. So what is really going on here? Well, Jesus says that Simon will be now renamed Peter because he is going to be the rock on which the church is built. Now, amongst those from our perspective, there's a bit of a debate about whether the rock is Peter or what he says, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. But I think in a way, there's kind of an unnecessary distinction. Peter is his confession. He is the rock because he saw Jesus was the Messiah. In the book of Ephesians, the apostles are called the foundation of the church, which is very similar language to what we have here. Peter and the other apostles form a foundation on which every church, every believer is built. And the way that that authority is passed on now is not from one pope passing it on to the next. It's rather Christians coming to the apostles' teaching in the word and having that as the foundation to all that they do. And so that means the encouragement that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell won't overcome is not just meant for Peter, it's meant for us too. We are the true heirs of Peter, not because we've got some guy with a hat who's been given the keys from Peter. No, we're the true heirs of Peter and all the apostles because we found what we believe on their teachings. Their confession is what we build ourselves on, the rock that is our foundation. Hades was the Greek word for the underworld. It could mean the forces of hell here, like the devil and his armies. It could mean the power of death and eternal damnation in hell. Neither of those things are going to overcome God's people. In some senses, the devil and death are so intertwined, it's almost impossible to distinguish. As Paul says in Romans 8, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." The battle between Jesus and Satan is not the battle of two heavyweights. It is the world champion knowingly smashing a complete amateur. There's no doubt. The gates of hell will never prevail. They will never win. He goes on to say in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The language of binding and loosening was common amongst Jewish teachers at the time in terms of clarifying the law. And that's what the apostles went on to do. The New Testament clarified the law. It showed us what the Christian life looked like. It showed us what it was to be a believer in Jesus. And we as a church still have the right to bind and loose, to say what is right and wrong, to say who is a believer and who is not, because we build it based on the teachings of Scripture. Jesus pictures a biblical church as bouncers with a guest list. Have you ever been to somewhere that's really posh and you've got to go there and you've got to be wearing your suit, you've got to be wearing your nice shoes or you won't be let in? Well, that's the idea here. You've got to be a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ for you to have that door opened to you, to eternal life, as Bryn already explained to our kids before. So the point of all this section is that if Jesus is the Messiah, his church, his people, will overcome all the attacks of the devil. And we need to hear that. Because as we're going to see in the moment, there's never an easy ride for the people of God. The second thing we see in this passage for us as the followers of Jesus is that if Jesus is the suffering servant, as we already saw, you will suffer. If Jesus is the suffering servant, you will suffer. We see that in verses 24 to 28. Straight after Jesus explains that he must die, he makes clear that his disciples must die. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Now, we're so used to the language of the cross, to those little pendants around our necks, maybe to the tattoos of trendy people, that a cross doesn't disgust us as it should. It doesn't disgust us. The Jewish people, they believed a man nailed to a cross was cursed. Romans wouldn't even talk about it. It was a thing that was done to show the absolute rule of Rome over the people of Israel. It was disgusting. It was brutal. It was torture. And Jesus is saying to us that that is what following him requires. Taking up your cross and going to be crucified with him. Now, for many of the disciples, that is exactly what happened. Peter among them. As far as we can tell, it's not written in the Bible, but history records that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be considered the same as his Lord. But Jesus isn't just speaking to people like Peter who would have to literally be crucified, or even to all of those who gave their lives for him. He doesn't say, some who follow me will need to take up their cross. He says, whoever follows me must take up their cross and follow me. So what does that mean? Well, it means in all aspects of the Christian life, we will constantly have to be denying our sinful self in ways that we don't want to do. The list is endless. We're going to have to fight sin. We're going to have to tell people the gospel, even when it might lose us our friends. We're going to be hated by others. We're going to have to fight for the truth. We're going to have to be generous when we don't want to be, and so on and so forth. It's everything from being bothered to get out of bed in the morning and read the Bible to dying for your faith and everything in between. It's repenting when you've got things wrong. It's not pretending that anger is just something about who you are, but recognizing it's something that needs to be crucified. It's accepting that some of the desires in your heart are wrong and they're not given by the Spirit who now lives in you. Perhaps even now as I'm speaking to you, the Holy Spirit is giving you a little twig in your heart and saying, that's the thing that you must crucify today. But why must we do that? Well, verses 26 to 27. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. We need to live with the end in mind. We need to recognize that one day the Son of Man is going to come with his angels. He's going to judge the world and he rewards the people who remain faithful to him. We need to live with that end in mind. We recognize that so often in life, short-term gain is long-term loss. So the teenager who is meant to be studying for their exams, they might prefer to play the computer game instead of hitting the books. But we recognize that the long-term benefit is doing what is short-term painful. Or we might think of the young man who would love to have more money right now, but recognizes he still needs to put some money away for his retirement so he has a long-term security in his future. Or an athlete may prefer to have a chocolate bar right now, but he recognizes that that short-term blessing, that short-term taste on the lips, will have a big impact when he goes for his next race. Well, if it's important to view your life on earth that way, how much more your eternal soul? Jesus will come. He will reward each person according to what they've done. What would you forfeit your eternal soul for on this earth? Even if you could gain the whole world, nothing is worth it. It's a ludicrous exchange, but it's something people do time and time again. Many mistakes are made by Christians because we think that we can have Jesus and have the world as well. Many of you will know of certain TV teachers. They teach that you can have Jesus and have health and wealth and prosperity. And reading this passage, it's completely obvious that that is absolute tripe. But that doesn't mean that it's any easier when we go through those tough times. There will be times, if there haven't been already, there will be times as a Christian when you think, how can I keep doing what is right? How can I do this? Well, the reality is you've got to look at the long game. You've got to look at your eternal soul. And in the end, you'll realize that it's worth any sacrifice on this earth. In the end, any decision to follow Jesus, whatever you have to sacrifice, is worth it. The other night, my daughter asked me what my grandparents looked like. None of my grandparents are currently alive. In fact, my dad's father died whilst my dad was still a child. And my grandfather died while I was a preschooler. My grandma had dementia, died whilst I was in primary school. And my nana died when I think I was about 19. So Lucy's not met none of them. And actually, I only really have a relationship with one of them myself. And as I was looking at these pictures of my family, I was thinking how sad it was that I didn't get to know three of them, that none of them got to be at my wedding, that none of them got to meet my children. It's sad. It's seemingly unfair. But you know what's true with every single one of them? Every single one of them trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, my mum's dad, on the night that he died, he'd only recently become a Christian. He was sat in bed listening to a tape from a Christian conference talking about what it would be like to go to heaven. And he simply passed into that existence. My nana was always fuming with him for that. She said if he knew he was going to go to heaven, he could have at least told her first. But that was the reality for all of them. Now, I've taken the funerals of a lot of people's grandparents that sadly haven't trusted in Jesus. And you know what? I think as sad as it is that I don't know my grandparents that well, I'm glad that I've got all eternity to get to know them. And it's the same with anything we think about in terms of the Christian life. Eternity, we can't grasp it, but eternity is so much more valuable than the tiny period that we have here on earth. So who is Jesus? He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just John or Elijah or Jeremiah. He's the promised king God has given. And he's a promised king who has come to die on a cross and take away the sins of his people. So what does that mean for you? Well, maybe this morning you need for the first time to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. And not just accept that he's the Messiah, but accept that you need him. That you need him to have died on a cross to pay the price for your sin. And if you come to accept that, then eternal life will be yours. As Bryn said in the children's talk, how we can be saved from all sorts of things in this life, but death isn't one of them. Unless we've got Jesus. And for those of us who accepted that long ago, we need to start to work out what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Yes, if Jesus is the Messiah, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. We must be founded upon the word of God as churches and as individuals. But we must also follow him. taking up our cross daily and living a life for him. You may lose your life for Jesus. More likely, you may lose aspects of your life that you love and cherish. You may have to crucify some of the most precious things to you in your life. But it all will all be worth it. For as Jesus says here, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it.